chapter. Chapter 18 of Matthew. Now, as you go along, Matthew chapter 4 was easy. Chapter 5, it's got a lot of good stuff in there. Chapter 6, 7, as you get here toward the end of Matthew, it stops being just a story. Everything starts coming together, and there is so much practical information. It just comes flying at you. Like I had you guys look at 17. You know, 3 pages on the events, and really, you just touched the hem of the garment. You just saw this, and it was very good. You guys, notes on it. By the way, I'll need them back. Don't leave here today without them. Just how intense the amount of information is coming at you. You could preach Matthew 17. Probably you have 8 sermons in there. Easily you spend an hour on each of those sermons, on those subjects. Chapter 18, the truths are coming at us fast and furious. We're going to learn about conversion, servant leadership. Learn about not offending children as well as each other. We're going to learn about forgiving each other and how to handle offending church members like Eric, and the dangers of unforgiveness. Sorry. So, let's look at chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, and the value of just being a child. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child is, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I wish that were true today. I wish little children were humble. I find little children demon-possessed, man. None of them know how to sit still. None of them know how to look up and go, "Wow, you're an adult." By the time they're 6, it's like, "Get out of my way." Verse 5, "And whosoever shall receive," now this is the flip side, how you treat children, "and whosoever shall receive such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now the greatness of the coming kingdom, it is wired into men to be great, and there's nothing wrong with that. Job chapter 1, verse 3, Job was the greatest of all the men of the East. There's no sin in being great. It is wired into men to want to say, "I'm at the top of the hill. I got here first." That is great. See, Mama said, "Bad boy, don't boast." Sorry. It's right to do that. Let me help you here. It is important. It is a most powerful urge in boys and men to be great. It is wrong, that is your fill-in, to be mediocre. Mediocre means blah, lukewarm. Mediocre means barely above water, nominal or slothful. Look at Matthew 25:26, Brother Dan, Matthew 25:26.
The Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed."
Wow. He called a man wicked for being what?
Slothful.
Well, I didn't want to embarrass my other servants by being better than them. That's what the unions teach. Union mentality says, nobody's supposed to be excelling because it makes the others look bad, and then you become the favorite pet of the employer, and that creates division. That is wrong. People should succeed and excel. Yes, sir?
Is it possible that's in nature, in our nature as well, a sinful nature? I'm just thinking about kids when you were saying that. In school, teacher's pet. Kids hate teacher's pet.
Mm-hmm. Because it makes them look bad. But a teacher should know how, and this is where teachers are supposed to be better trained, should know how to channel, not create divisions, but create challenges. And says, "Kids, I want everyone in this room to strive for this mark." That is the best thing. And if people don't succeed, it doesn't matter they didn't succeed. It matters that they strive. And if somebody does succeed, they shouldn't go, well, we all won today. No, Johnny won. No, no. They've had games in America. They now, in California, California, land of fruits and nuts, California has primary schools where they play matches and they play soccer, but nobody keeps score. They're not allowed to keep score because they don't want, we don't want a team going home going, we lost. No, we won. We don't know what we did, but we won. It's wrong to make everybody the same. Okay? And I'm telling you, when the disciples said, who's going to be greatest? We think, bad boys. You shouldn't think about being great. And I want to challenge that. Now, we must be faithful for sure. As believers, we must do more than is expected. Brother John, look at Luke 17:10. You can tell I want to preach. Go ahead.
So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.
All we did was what we were told to do. We didn't do more. Wow. So a Christian, of all people, should be the best worker on the job. Should do more than has been asked. Should be there earlier. Should stay later. And that if everybody else goes, oh, teacher's pet. Oh, what are you trying to do? I'm just trying to do the best I can. Okay? It was a logical question for them to ask. Why? Because if the kingdom was coming, if a physical, literal kingdom was coming, they're saying, so who's going to be the greatest in that kingdom? Can I be great? Can I be this? Can I be that? There's nothing wrong in that. But Jesus defines what greatness is. See, we think greatness is the most money, the most toys, the most smarts, and Jesus says, no, your desire for greatness is not wrong. But let me tell you how to become great. You see my point? All right. So, he says, to be the greatest, you should be last. Jesus, when he became a man, it says he took upon him no reputation. He let other people get ahead of him. He let other people get all the glory. So if you want to be great, be of no reputation, be last, take the lowest seat, be servant of all, absolutely anybody and everybody you should be able to serve. You should serve, be able to, with a smile, be able to minister to the person who just stabbed you with the most vicious words. That is a Christian. Even the point of letting people walk all over you. Well, I'm not going to let her walk all over me. You sure that you're a Christian? You may be saved. Look at Matthew 23:11, Brother Dan.
But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant.
Let's see how many people fight to fulfill that verse. Mm-hmm. He that would be greatest among you shall be your servant. He doesn't say, if you want to be great, you need to be the servant. He says, those of you who want to be great, let somebody else, you know, he that would be great shall be your servant. So people are going, no, I'm going to serve you. No, I'm going to serve you. No, there should be a fight to be the lower servant. I'd like to have a church like that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that blow us away, man? Number three. We should become, B-E-C-O-M-E, become as little children. And he's talking to grown men. This is a description of humbling yourself, becoming like a little child that doesn't have all the answers, that doesn't know what to do, that just trusts Jesus, climbs up in Jesus' lap and hugs him. And he has no idea what's going on. He just knows, I love him. This is the servant leader concept. Not a tyrant, dictator, or a self-focused megalomaniac. Servant leader concept. He goes on and he talks about that when he talks about conversion. Repentance simply is being determined to change. That's what repentance is. There's all kinds of definitions, but context is helping us. If you want to understand repentance, repentance is not being changed. Repentance is determining, I'm going to get changed. It's not what I'm going to do to change. It is, I just want to change. And I'm determined to change, and I'm going to Christ to get changed. You see how it works? All right? Secondly, conversion means changed. Except, see, he does not say, except you repent. Here, this is not change. Or this is not repentance. Repentance is the determination to change. Conversion is unless you have changed. Does that make sense? Deep here. Change, you need to be changed from a know-it-all kind of adult to a trusting simplicity of a child. Folks, there is no entrance into the kingdom without conversion. No baptism, no belief, no Bible knowledge, no power, no money, no successes can get you in. Only a change on the inside, that's why it's called the new birth. That's why he said, except ye be, start all over again, unless you become as a little child, not just a teenager, but as a little child. To most cultures, children were a nuisance, still are, except in Christ's kingdom. All of the emphasis on children today, I mean, everywhere it's children, 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 and yet people hate children. People try to get rid of their children. Moms can't wait to get a job after they have little Johnny. I can't wait to get a job to get out of his presence. That's how they are, because children are a nuisance. Let me tell you, Jesus said, mm-mm, you better treat them with higher respect. You need to receive them and take care of them like you were receiving and taking care of me. That's against the culture today. So, accept children as readily as you would accept Jesus. And that was novel for them. They're like, children? I'm not even sure they're going to be alive by the time they get to a teenager. Children are a bother. We have to feed them. They don't work until they're 10, 11, 12 years old. They're constantly having to be taken care of and clothed. And to a lot of people, children were a nuisance. And Jesus said, no, no, no. You got to become just like them. And you got to receive them and value them just like you value me. You ever heard of the phrase, women and children first? That comes from the Bible. It's a concept that's only Christian. It's not. The Japanese don't have it. Chinese don't have it. Most of the world does not have women and children first because the Bible says honor the wife. She's treat her as if she was a weaker vessel. She might could beat you up, but who cares? Mm-hmm. Treat her like the weaker vessel and take care of children like you take care of Jesus. Number three, just beware of offending, which means sinning against or causing a child to stumble. It'd be better to commit suicide than to hurt a child. Amen. It'd be better if somebody threw you into the lee with a millstone on your neck than for you to hurt a child. We still believe that. We find out about these perverts and what they do to children, we want them dead. And I still believe in the death penalty. Our nature says it's wrong, and it's biblical. B. Jesus takes that thought about offending and he warns about sinning against others. Verse 7. Woe unto the world because of, here's our word, offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, into the kingdom, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting graves. Right? No, it's hellfire, amen? So he's talking to people, he's not just talking to his disciples, he's talking to the general public, and he's saying, if anything's stopping you from something, you better get rid of it so that you don't miss out on heaven. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost, including children. So, it goes down to 14, sorry. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? Well, and if it be so that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that one sheep than of the 99 which went out astray. Well, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The ones that you so flippantly say, get out of my way, kid. The one that you sort of think that it doesn't matter, send him to his room. It doesn't matter if the kid, you know, if you punish the kid and don't ever sit down and explain why he did something wrong. See, if you're just a brute and a bully towards children, Jesus said, I am going to die for them. So they're just as valuable as you were. You see how he's putting this thing in context? So, very big points. Number one, the world is full of sin and hurt. It goes hand in hand. If you sin, you hurt. you hurt people. Jesus says it's full of woe. He says, woe unto you, cursed be you. Offenses are transgressions, things that we say and do that cause others to fall, to give up, or to go astray. John, can you offend somebody so they never come back to church again? And it would take just probably four words, and you could put somebody off, and they go, I'm never going back there. Offend. Offenses are part of our human nature. It occurs naturally in the old man, and we got that from Adam, amen? I naturally offend people, amen? Barry naturally offends everybody. It's just part of his nature. You don't have to say anything to offend somebody. The point is, offenses must come. They do happen, don't they? But he says, individual acts cannot be blamed on Adam. Woe unto you if it's you that offends. So people are going to sin, people are going to do wrong, but see, you can't blame Adam for the fact that you sinned. You blame Adam for the fact that you want to sin. You blame Adam for the fact that you are a sinner. But individual acts, I'm responsible for. Whoa, there goes Calvinism out the door. Because in Calvinism, I can only do wrong. And you go, I can only blame Adam. No. You blame yourself. So he talks about the seriousness of offenses. If your hand, foot, or eye offends you, cut it off. How many of you like to have a counseling session where we look at all the things that offend you? Say, can you cut off my mother? Can you cut off my boss? It'd be all easy to cut off all of those things, but these things that are attached to you, how readily would you get rid of them? It is better to be maimed than to go to hell. He's speaking of things that would stop you from getting saved, from getting into the kingdom of heaven. So it's a great principle, and it applies even to Christians. Anything that would hinder you must be dropped. Another word for it is mortified, put to death, or cut off. Is that true or not? Anything that's holding you back. We talked about it in New Testament survey, that we should separate ourselves from somebody who's disorderly. Why? Because they could end up holding us back. Barry's going to go into the Olympics for the 2012 Olympics over in London. He's what's he going to do? Jumping jacks, skip rope. You know, he's going for the skip rope Olympics. You know, if there is such a thing. There. Well, anybody that would deter you and distract you and discourage you, what would you do?
Cut him off.
Yeah, you'd say, guys, I can't hold on. You're pulling me down. You're discouraging me. Come on, guys. I got to stay focused because I want to win. And Paul says that. Paul says, I got to run my race. I want to finish my course. I don't want anybody becoming an anchor so that I become castaway. You know what a castaway is, don't you? It's not like Robinson Crusoe. What is a castaway? Somebody help me.
Someone threw over the side of the boat. I threw
somebody over the boat. Maybe. I'm not sure if I know what you mean.
Or we put them in the another small boat, cast them away from the main boat?
No, castaway is this.
Oh,
I wrote on this paper,
yeah.
It's not used, I can't use it anymore, I'll start over something else. I don't want God to work on me, invest in me, and then find out, no, he's not working out. And he puts me away. He didn't send me to hell, but he just doesn't use me anymore. Mm. Paul says, I can't. It's like somebody who just doesn't measure up, and the coach says, sorry, we're going to put somebody else into that race now. You failed to meet the time limit, or whatever. That is ought to be the fear of the Christian, that the Lord would say, I tried, I prepared, I invested, but you didn't put the effort out, and you, I can't use you. Paul says, I don't want to be a castaway. So what you do and don't do affects your rewards and place in heaven. And it does. So you need to take it seriously of who's stopping you from serving the Lord and living for treasures in heaven.
Does that apply to your selfish things you must put off also?
Anything. I'm opening it up so that you understand what you do and what you end up not doing. I mean, you know, there are sins of commission, things that I do that can be against God, and there's sins of omission where I say, well, I won't go soul winning. That can affect my rewards. It's me being responsible for that. Out of fear, being cast away or brought to heaven early and empty-handed, people do die early because they're just not of no use to God anymore, or they're actually causing more damage to the cause of Christ. Children, E, do have guardian angels. Children, do their angels do always behold my Father's face in heaven? Wow. They are, as soon as they're hurt, the angels going, Father, Johnny's being abused. God knows about it. Don't you think God's not going to get him? So they do have guardian angels. You cannot hurt them without hurting Almighty God. Jesus saves sinners, offenders. He's the shepherd who goes after wayward sheep. Sheep don't go find the shepherd. Shepherd finds the sheep. Amen. He leaves and ignores the needs of the 99. You ever felt like God abandoned you? Yeah, because he's trying to win another soul. Maybe God's not answering your prayers exactly right now, or making your life wonderful because he's working on somebody else. He goes after the one that is away from God, maybe away from church. He rejoices more over finding and bringing him back than over the 99 who never left, simply because of the value of, what's he teaching? The value of just one sinner. And simply because all have been that stray sheep. So don't go, well, you know, so-and-so, I'm not going to waste my time on him. Hey, somebody wasted time on you. So we too should go out of our way not to hinder somebody from getting saved. That's the point. Don't hinder somebody getting saved. Don't offend them. Don't. You got to watch how you live. You say, this is such a straitjacket you're putting on. I can't just be myself. I've heard that at least this last year. I must have heard that 20 different people telling me, I just can't seem to be myself. This is who I am. And I really wanted to strangle them because this is who I am. Listening to Christians tell me, you got too many controls over my life. You got too many rules over how I can be. I just want to be me. And I wanted to slap them and say, Christ saved you not to be you anymore, but to be like him. You need to change for so-and-so and for so-and-so and so. They need you to change. And so don't tell me, this is who I am. That is New Age. New Age says, let's all just be ourselves. No, I want to be like Christ. Brother Dan.
These sheep that go astray are not lost. They're sheep. Or are they lost?
They're lost. You can apply it to Christians. But Jesus every time is dealing with... He's talking about hell there, wasn't he? Yeah. So the context says hell. Being offended and ending up in hell. So he's leaving the 99 who are safe, going after the one that's lost. Now you can apply it to a Christian. Talking about Christians.
I've always thought that it was a lost person.
But it.
I'm just looking at sheep here.
Sheep are sheep. But the idea is that's all the shepherd deals with is sheep. So you've got a lost sheep and you've got a found sheep.
Lost. So he's considering them lost.
Yes.
Being unsaved.
So, look at 18:11. The Son of Man is come to save that which was. So it's salvation. Okay. So it is lost. Now, nothing wrong with applying it to the Christians who do go astray and going after them. That is a great truth, but that's not the primary application. C, how to handle wayward church members. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother, here we go, shall trespass against, before it was my fingers, my hands, my eye. If my eye or my hand or my feet is keeping me from getting saved, cut it off. Did you hear of the guy who, he was in Colorado, I think, or whatever. I've heard of two men like this, who fell in a rock slide and, left arm or right arm, I don't know, got crushed under a rock. They were there 3 days, no water, they're going to die. Pulled out the pocket knife and left his arm under that rock. Put a tourniquet around it, obviously, before. and walked to safety and saved his life. He was, because his arm had grown gangrene. It was going to kill him. So he cut it off so he could live. Now, you think, I'd never do that. You do it if you wanted to live, all right? And if you want to get to heaven, see, people need to want to get to heaven enough to say, if my friends are going to keep me from getting saved, I need to cut off my friends. I need to cut off my drink. I need to cut off my cigarettes. If this stupid cigarette is going to keep me from getting saved, if my stupid pride is going to keep me from getting saved, I need to be the biggest embarrassment ever. That's the truth. Now we deal with Christians who are offending us. All right? I'd love to cut them off. Can't do it. Let's keep going. So verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the goal. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto... I'm sorry. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, these are people that you've convinced that the other person's wrong, but they've seen it too. They've seen you say or do something wrong. So they're witnesses. Every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, now tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, wow, let him be unto thee as a unsaved man, as a heathen man, and as a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So he's dealing with holding somebody responsible and forgiving them. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Unity, the power of Christian unity. For where just two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now we're dealing with church. Here's the second mention of the church concept, and this time it is local. Matthew 16:18, what did Jesus say? I build my church, okay? But remember, you don't quote the last half without keeping it in context. But he's building a church. And when he's building a church, was his church only in Jerusalem? No, as a matter of fact, he was up in Galilee when he said that. So the church of Jerusalem didn't even exist yet. So I'll build my church. Now we get this concept of the church. Bring that offender before the whole church. So, somebody who's trespassing against you, somebody who's offending you, somebody who's hurting you, will go to him or her privately. Did you circle that word? Alone. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. There is so much disrespect in Christianity. It is so wrong that we don't know how to have the courage to just go to somebody and say, what you said hurt me. We're afraid of that. Have you ever had a problem with that? Somebody say something and you just go to them and say, that hurt. Dan, you have that problem?
Yeah.
It's hard. First of all, you say, I can take it. And then all night, you're going over and over and all night long. There's nothing wrong with actually going and being honest and say, what you said hurt me. And what does it normally become when we do that? What does it become? Vengeance. And I'm going to get you. That's how we are. Because we imagine they'll never hear us. So go to him privately, respectfully, not vengefully. You want to regain the relationship, not destroy it. Tell him his wrong. If he listens and understands and accepts responsibility, you've gained your brother back. What does it say in Proverbs 28:13? But whoso confesses and forsaketh, what's the first part of the verse? Shall have mercy? Proverbs 28.
You can read it if you want.
I want you to read it because it's a good verse. He that hideth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth, go ahead.
He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
All right. So, hey, this guy, after he accepts and he confesses and he says, I'm putting it away, he gets mercy. Amen? He doesn't get revenge. So if he's done that, you forgive him. No matter how many times he sins or offends against you, you have to forgive him. If in one day somebody sins against you and then says, I'm sorry, guess what you have to do? You forgive him. And then he goes and does it again. You go, And he says, I'm sorry, you forgive me. After the third time, he comes to you, you shoot him. He goes, like, I'm not going to put up with this all day. But
what
Jesus,
verse is that?
that's Luke 17. Luke 17, 3 to 5. I didn't go to it, but that was it. That's the whole concept. Luke 17 is a parallel chapter with Matthew 18. B, if he doesn't listen to you and him alone, go get two or three people who have also witnessed the offenses against you. Don't just get people who believe your story. Oh, I believe he'd do that. Oh, yeah. You don't need those kind of witnesses. You need a witness who says, yeah, I've seen him yell at you. I've seen him give out. And, I've seen him give out to his wife. I've seen that. Now go get them. That's what a witness is. Now, what do we normally do, Eddie, when we have an enemy? Let me tell you what Lisa's been saying about me. Let me tell you what she's been doing around the church. And Eddie goes, really? Oh, let's go get her. That's not a viable witness to take and go, you've been doing this. No, it's still my word. But I've convinced you I'm right. That's not a witness. Does that make sense? Okay. So they have to be a witness. What am I looking at? Yes. You don't want just people who believe your story, but people who are witnesses. If there are no other witnesses, then you must have as much grace as possible. If nobody else has seen it, you're going to have to have grace. And you're going to have a pastor, especially in a church, who's like the FBI. Who you may come and tell the pastor, Pastor, this is going on. The pastor says, I can't do anything until we come to get evidence. I'll watch him, and then that's what you do. We got to witness it, because it can't be. I mean, if I acted on everybody's bad attitude, bad days, I would be, no, you got to, most of the time, what are we supposed to do, Brother Dan, when people are offending us?
Proverbs says something about that. You mean overlook transgressions?
Yeah, just get along. Just ignore it. Just have grace with one another.
Yeah, defer it.
But if I can't, if as much as lieth in me, live peaceably with all men. But if I can't, all right, and there's no evidence, then you talk to the pastor. You escalate. Go up to your authority. If the pastor's not around or whatever, talk to God and say, Lord, help me catch so-and-so out in the public. Let others see him do this so I can go get them and bring this against them the biblical way. That's what you're supposed to pray and do. Do people do that? No. No. That's why we're not supposed to take things to court, over offenses. You offend me. You upset me. You sin against me. Come on. Use the biblical pattern. Tell him he's wrong with those two witnesses. If he listens and understands and accepts responsibility, then you've gained your brother back. That's the whole point of it. You brought them in so that he goes, yeah, you're right. And forgive him. But if he again puts off getting right with you, then go to the church. Now, the church here is a local body of believers who, as a unified group of believers, have authority over accepting the offender or rejecting him. Now, maybe you're wrong, and the church just doesn't believe you either. Don't get the idea, well, me and my two witnesses, we're going to now present what Lisa's been saying, and we want you to crucify her. No, the church says back and goes, Craig, I think you're a little over the top. I think you need to just overlook it. The church doesn't have to obey the person standing up saying, they have offended against me. No. The church can judge and say, it's not that bad. Come on, let it go. Amen. We sort of think, well, I want to march them up and the church is going to be on my side. You better be very careful, because you may go back quite humbled, because maybe you need to just overlook that thing. That's how a church is supposed to operate. And most people never read these verses as a complete thing of, wow, the manual's bigger than just giving me power. They also have the authority to believe or reject the offended person. If the offender accepts the rebuke by the church, then he is forgiven. He finds mercy. But if he doesn't take the church's warning seriously, look at the words, if he neglects to hear, if he just doesn't even listen, then what do? Do we burn him at the stake? Do we put him on the rack? Huh? Do we stick needles in his eyeballs? What do?
Treat him as one who's one seer.
Now we treat him like, this guy must not be a Christian. We're not going to deal with him as a Christian. We're putting him out of the church. It does not call him a sinner. It says treat him like a heathen. Listen, we're all sinners. So it doesn't say treat him like a sinner and you're not a sinner. No, we're all sinners. But this guy won't get right. What's the difference between King Saul and King David? They both sinned pretty bad, didn't they? As a matter of fact, I think David sinned worse than King Saul. But the difference between King David and King Saul was King David got right. Okay? King Saul wouldn't get right. And you've got people in church, you've got people who just don't want to get right. And what do you have to do? Put them out. Just say, we have to treat you like you need to get saved. All right? So treat him as a lost man, as a heathen, and as a publican, as a traitor, somebody working for the enemy. Those are your fill-ins. Heathen and a publican. No longer as a brother or a believer. Deliver him out of the church's protection and to the dominion of Satan. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 is all about. I've delivered him unto Satan for the destruction of what?
The flesh.
Yeah. God's going to let the devil chew him up and spit him out. All with the design. What's the purpose of... We're just not going to have anything to do with him. We're going to let God kill him. Is that what... No. When he's out of the protection of the church... In the ministry that the church has, it should make him where he's miserable and he says, I want to come home. Amen? Again, to restore him like it did in 2 Corinthians. D, Jesus now teaches about forgiveness. Interrupt me at anything if you want to comment or question. Verse 18, the last half of the chapter is all about forgiveness because it is the biggest deal of all. Chapter 18, go back to verse 18. Verily, I say unto you that whatsoever you shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that you shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother offend against me, sin against me? So he says, well, how often do I have to let him offend me? Alright? And I forgive him till seven times? Oh, that sounds so benevolent. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Fishermen aren't great at math, either way. So he's just like, unbelievable. Therefore is the kingdom. Therefore, speaking of forgiveness, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And you better write this down next to your Bible. God is going to take account of my ability to forgive. God is going to take account of my ability to forgive. He would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and said, okay, start paying. No, what did he say? And he forgave him his debt. Aren't you glad God didn't say, all right, start working? Dan, isn't that awesome? I mean, the guy says, I'll work. Did you know before you got saved, when you got under the fear of God, you know what you said? I better start going to church. I better start cleaning up my life. I better start working to pay off this debt. I know I'm in trouble with God. And the Lord said, I'll just forgive you the whole debt. Let's keep going. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants. Notice, it did not get the servant of the servant. He found a fellow servant, which owed him 100 pence. And I went to Tesco yesterday, and I got a bunch of little 1 cent things, a little coin thing. I went through the do-it-yourself thing. You have to scanner. Whatever it's called. And I got change, and it was a bunch of 1 cent. I hate 1 cent coins. I mean, you could swallow 10 of them and not know you swallowed them. They're just tiny, tiny little things. Can you imagine just having 100 of them? He just owned 100 pence. I love how, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. I love how descriptive the Bible is. He took him by the throat, saying, "Pray me that thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." I wonder if that was a common thing that they said. They both said the same thing. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou simply desiredst me. Shouldest thou not also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. This is one of the most powerful, powerful portions of the book of Matthew. So, he's continuing with the theme of forgiveness. It's dealing with binding and loosing. If you do things scripturally, you will have power and authority. That's what Jesus is trying to say. You have more power doing things his way than doing it your way. So, binding is condemning and locking away. Loosing is forgiving. A church is when you have at least, did you notice, just two or three believers gathering in honor and obedience to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what church is. Church is, it's just two or three of you gathered. Now, if it's just one of you, you're just having, you're praying, amen? You don't have church where it's just one of you. The church of me, myself, and I doesn't exist. You need to have two or three of you getting together to honor and obey. I find very few church constitutions that say, "We hereby determine to gather together," or if they do, they don't live it, to not only honor the Lord Jesus, but obey his word. If we just had biblical unity about issues, you'll see three things here. You will have answers to prayers, number one. You'll defeat demonic attacks. If we only had biblical unity. Just two or three of you getting together and being unified, you can get answers to prayer. You can defeat demonic attacks, and you can overcome all spiritual hurdles. A church can. And I think it's amazing that Jesus is in the midst of such a simple group. If I were Jesus, I'd want 10,000 people to gather together before I showed up. Amen? You know Elton John's coming back. I don't know how that man's still alive, the pervert. But, you know, he's coming, and if only three people came to his concert, I guarantee you he would never go in and sing for them. Amen? He wouldn't waste his time coming for just two or three. Jesus, Almighty God in the flesh, comes for just two or three. He feels like, now this is where I want to be. I just tell you, we have a great God. Now, simple group is your fill in there for before. The problem with forgiveness, Peter is concerned about too much forgiveness. Oh, too much of anything is bad, Pastor, Lord. I think seven's about the limit I can do. Did you know Jesus responds with 70 times 7? That's 490 times. It's absolutely, look at Psalm 78:38. Eddie, find Psalm 78:38. I want you to see, why does he say 77 times? Why did he just say 7 plus 70? Psalm 78 in verse 38. I want to blow you away with a cross reference.
"But he, being full of compassion, forgave your iniquity and destroyed him not. Yea, many a time torn he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath."
Verse 40.
"How oft did thee provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert?"
No. 39. Psalm 70.
For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passed away and got it not again.
Nope, I'm looking for, did it say it? I'm looking for the word multiplied. Is 78:38? Did I miss that? I have to look it up. There's a word multiply. He multiplied his pardons. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness? I don't know. Something got lost in my note there. I got another verse somewhere. But my fill-in there is God multiplied. It actually is in Psalms. Do you have a word for multiplied in Psalm? Should be 78, maybe. I saw it somewhere else. No, I know it's not in 38. Psalm 78.
No.
I'll check it on mine. Mine's probably a little more advanced than yours. Maybe. Well,
hey, I don't know.
But the idea is that God just doesn't come up with a limit. He multiplies, and he goes over and over and over, more beyond what we can imagine.
Sorry, here we are, 38:19.
38:19?
But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that beat me. Wrong verse, multiply, wrong verse.
Nope. We'll look it up later. But God multiplied his pardons, so should we. That's the point. Christianity is about giving beyond our abilities and forgiving beyond our abilities. So, he gives us a parable of two debtors. And this is a kingdom concept again. Jesus has the full attention of his disciples. What was the first question they asked, Lisa, in verse 1, without looking?
Yeah.
Who shall be greatest in the kingdom? And now Jesus says, you're going to have to give an account in the kingdom. Account of what? How good I was? How many souls I won? No, how much forgiveness you had. So, taking account means an employer is checking on the performance and on the accounts of his stewards or his workers. So the first steward's debt, he had gotten so far in debt. It's impossible to imagine a man getting 10,000 talents in debt. 10 talents is the equivalent of 100 million euros. A talent of silver was worth 10,000 euros. All right, about $15,000. And it equals could anybody in Jesus' day have gotten 100 million euros in debt? Nobody, not unless you were a king.
Must have been a developer.
Today people are in, you know, debt like that. But in Jesus' day, it was an unfathomable amount. 10,000 talents, you couldn't do that. So, he's using an extreme. It's Jesus chose an impossible amount to show our indebtedness to God. All right, don't forget how far in debt you are to God. See, we think, I'm not that bad a sinner. The concept, he deals with the concept of sin and wrong, and this man's losses are exposed. It's like when they brought all those bank records and they come up and they say they didn't keep good records. This bank is, they said that they were doing fine, but they're billions of euros in debt that they can never pay. And that's what this man has been exposed with. So he now has what's called unavoidable ruin. There's no bailout for him, and there shouldn't be. So payment had to be made. Oh, that people were forced to repay their debts. Your fill-in is forced. I really believe people ought to, if you get in debt, you should go to jail if you're not going to pay it. Yes, sir?
Were you dispersed and inspired when you did number it there? See, it?
Why?
No, the next bit, no bailout.
Oh, on eight is no bailout, that's right.
Profit or something?
His debt was going to ruin not only his life, but it was going to affect the lives of his wife and his children, and no matter what, payment was going to be made for his indebtedness. He was condemned to being sold along with his family and his estate to try and recover anything possible for all that debt. And it is right for people who lose other people's money to go to prison. That's what Jesus is teaching, isn't he? Every one of those bankers ought to be in prison, I believe, with all my heart. No. No, there are guys who have now been able to declare themselves bankrupt, and now, oh, I'm living on 155 euros a month, while the wife has got in her name, the $3 million house, still got two cars, he's living off of his wife, and he's still scot-free. My point is nobody is going to trust the government, nobody's going to trust banks because justice hasn't been done. I believe in forgiveness, and I believe in mercy, but you see, we sort of just go, well, we won't deal with it. No, people need to fear taking other people's money and blowing it. And the only way to do that is put the fear of God on them and says, if I'm responsible for somebody's money and I blow it, I should go to jail. I should be forced to pay that back. So, yeah, I know filling in potholes, but people need justice. Right? Not just filling a pothole is not quite justice for making countless numbers of people who had 20 euro and 30 euro and 40 euro a share investment for their retirement in AIB. Now it's worth 42 cent per share. And I think that those older people need to see some justice. All right, that's my soapbox for the moment, but that's the biblical pattern here. Did you have your hand up?
That's why the Lord had to go to the cross, because the debt had to be paid. Yes. There has to be justice, and there has to be consequence.
And that banker should fall on his face and say, what must I do to be saved? Because he fears, I have to pay.
Bailout doesn't do anything.
Nope. There's no consequence. So, it says it there, he had nothing to pay. Didn't it say that? Wow. It's a picture of a sinner headed to hell. He has no way of paying it off. So to pay off such a debt would have taken forever. Because in prison, how are you going to earn any money in prison? Huh? It's pretty hard to make more than 50 cents a day in prison, you know? And owe 10,000 talents. Yes, sir?
Is that what they said? They'll extract that out of your hide? You just want to be tortured that way? Does it say that there?
No, that's later on. That's later on with the tormentors. The other guy, he doesn't go to jail. I want you to see where he goes in a minute. In just a minute.
Some of them get sold in the theory to pay for their debt.
Yeah. They take these very, very smart, intellectual, high street managers and sell them as a slave. That'd be good, yeah. Make a few hundred quid off of them, sell them into slavery. Yes. And put them into torment. But the first problem was he was about to be sold to prison, to jail, okay, and he's going to hell. So the first steward's contrition, he's moved from being a secret sinner that acted like nothing was wrong to a broken sinner who was condemned and he accepted it. He fell and he worshipped and he made his Lord right. He says, "You are right to send me to prison, you are right to condemn me, you are right to expect payment, so I am now going to try and make payment." It is right to take responsibility for your wrong. If you have an accident with somebody, bash into their car, you shouldn't go, "It was your fault." You should come out of the car and say, "I take full responsibility." And they should look at you and go, "Are you from Mars?" Who takes responsibility? But that's what a Christian should do. When I moved here to Ireland, Nita and I had all the kids in the car, and I pulled out in this beautiful car next to me. I scratched it. Oh, pulling out, I think it was in Wilton Shopping Center. I just was too tight, or he pulled up too tight. It could have been his fault. It must have been his fault. But as I pulled out, I was looking behind me. I don't know what happened. I went, oh, my heart sank. I pulled back over. There's this nice scrape across his car. And he said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I got to wait." So we sat there for an hour. I mean, how do you go find the guy who owns the car? You just wait there. Out comes this guy and his wife and their little baby in the pram. They're laughing. They're coming to their car. And I come out of my car. And I says, can I? And he's looking at me like I'm a thief or whatever, you know. I says, "Can I talk to you for a second?" He says, "What's up? What's wrong?" I said, I scratched your car. You would have thought I just killed a man. Because he looked down at the car and he's looking at this scratch. And he's, "So?" I went, "I want to pay for it." "Okay." But, I mean, he was stunned, and he's looking at me, and he got up, "You really want to pay for this?" And I said, "Yes." And I wrote my information, and I said, "Just get a bill, send it to me, I'll pay for it." That's how a Christian should be. You should take responsibility for what you've done wrong, okay? So, that's what I did it in.
Do you send your book?
Huh?
Do you send your book?
He did. Oh, yeah. I paid him. It needed to be panel beaten and then repainted, I think. I mean, we're talking 16 years ago. I think it probably cost me £350 or something like that. I mean, that was a lot of money back then. But yeah, always a beautiful car. I don't remember what the car was, but it didn't have a scratch on it except mine. So he took responsibility. Now, the Lord's forgiveness. The king had great compassion toward the servant, not because of his ability to pay, because he had no ability, but because the king was moved. You know what salvation is? When you move the heart of God. Something pulled that Lord towards forgiving the entire debt. Psalm 130, 3 and 4 says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee." And oh, that there was forgiveness with us, that thou mayest be feared. Thank God for his mercy and compassion. So, 2, it was complete forgiveness. The king forgave the entire debt. He didn't reduce the debt. Well, there's Naaman. He didn't renegotiate the payments. He completely removed them. Wow. So you look at your husband, you look at your wife, you look at your friend, and you go, all right, we're going to renegotiate. I'll reduce the payment that I expect you to pay me back. No, he removed the payment. Now, this is absolutely brilliant. The king actually removed the punishment for getting into such debt. Aren't you glad the Lord actually not only takes away our debt, but takes away our punishment? That's what Jesus did on the cross. That servant was able to walk away free of all debt as if he had never been in debt before. What do you mean? No. He was able to walk away free of debt as if he had never been in debt. He was able to do that. How he lived was another matter. And you can bring back upon yourself all the past debt, but he was able to walk away free. So God's forgiveness is perfect. The king, who just moments earlier was the enemy of that servant, was now at peace with him. Look at what the king did. The king was ready to forgive, as God is. The king waited for the servant, bless you, to be repentant. He didn't just go to him and go, "I'll forgive you." No, he waited for him to come. Then the king bore the debt now. See, the servant blew his Lord's money. And then the Lord said, "I'll bear that debt." That's what Jesus did, isn't it? The money didn't appear from somewhere else. It cost the king to forgive the servant. Next time you forgive somebody, it's going to cost you. And it might cost you more than you owe. I mean, more than you own. So now you understand how God forgives us. The first servant's failure, this is the very same servant who had been forgiven the most incredible debt imaginable. And he should have been the happiest and most amazing man you would ever meet. Would you agree? He should have gone out and said, like a Christmas carol, what was his name? Scrooge. He says, turkeys for everyone. It's a great Christmas morning. I mean, remember he was so giving and fine Cratchit and all this stuff. But this guy, as soon as he meets somebody, what does he do to him?
Chokes him.
I mean, I want to do it, but I won't. He grabs him by the throat.
Great old Scrooge.
I think it is so amazing, human nature. Christians who've been forgiven a great debt treat each other with the most awful, awful way. Would you agree? I think
a characteristic of someone who has been forgiven a debt. You said the first one, he walked out completely forgiven,
mm-hmm.
but he got the other guy by the throat. There needs to be evidence of change, and there was no change in him because the other guy had owed him, so he grabbed him by the throat. Whereas he should have turned around and said, "I forgive you."
That's right.
Just been forgiven. So is that one of the characteristics of a Christian? There has to be a visible outward change. Never. To show what's going on inside.
But you see here where this man was forgiven.
Yeah.
So he already was the type of a Christian.
Right.
He just never took it serious. And what just happened, he still bore animosity. He still bore bitterness. He lived as if he was in bondage, even though he was free.
So the Christians, I heard say that we get saved, there is change, but we bring baggage with us.
Yes, and this guy brought a lot of baggage with him, yes. So this is the same servant. He's definitely not a happy camper, though. He was an angry servant. He held a grudge. He went out looking for someone who owed him money. He grabs him and took him by the throat, as I said. He demanded him to pay what he owed him that very moment. He says, "Pay me now." And that's anger in motion. I mean, in anger in action is your fill-in for D. That was anger. Anger is right now. I want you to... you know, I want you to get on your knees and beg me for you. I'm going to make you pay right now. That's anger.
It says in Colossians that now you must put off all these anger wrath.
Yes.
Put them off because you'll take on this attitude. He is a fellow servant. Again, the man grabs not his own servant. See, it's not like he's looking at a lesser being. He's looking at an equal. And that's what, he's not a slave, but a fellow servant, an equal. Yet because he owed him a little bit of money, he treated him like dirt. And you know, money and especially debt makes slaves out of anybody. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. So he owes a small debt. 100 pence is as if 100 pence, it would cost 1 penny to buy a loaf of bread. So it's like 100 loaves of bread. This guy, but for some people, that's a lot of money. But for him, compared to his 10,000 pounds, a lot of people get into this far into debt all the time. Jesus is comparing an incalculable debt and a tiny debt. Should have been easy to deal with this guy. It's the most amazing thing how the smallest thing can become a huge grudge in our hearts. Maybe somebody getting in front of you in the line at the grocery store. Maybe somebody cutting in front of you on the highway, or somebody getting a parking space when you were trying to get into it. Oh boy, when I go into Wilton, I'm telling you, there are demons there. Because if I see a spot, there is somebody racing around to get through what I do. And I have my indicator on, and they pull in, and they look at me when they're pulling in. In America, at Christmas, there are no parking spaces, but there are dozens of cars stalking people as they come out of the shop, and you're following. It's scary. You'll see a car behind you, and you're like, but they're waiting for you to get into your car and pull out because there's no parking. But anyway, it's just the way we are. Someone, maybe somebody ignores you and doesn't say hello to you. That'll put a grudge in your heart. Somebody getting a raise and you not getting a raise. Somebody getting a better car than yours. Somebody getting a better computer. Somebody saying a hurtful word about you. I've talked to people who are still holding things about people who are dead. And they still hold things against them. many a family has carried on grudges and bitternesses of a generation that is dead and gone. Northern Ireland is a perfect example. They carry grudges from 50 years ago. 30 years ago. Still going on, man. Just a bad spirit. Those are Catholics. Those are Protestants. We have nothing to do with them. And the kid doesn't know why. It's a grudge.
So there's a study done by a German system over, and they did a video. And they went to a Catholic area and with kids, teenagers, and says, why do you hate Protestants? Because they're Protestants. So they went to the Protestant ones, same against them. Why do you hate Catholics?
Catholics, that's right.
That's right.
And the parents fed off of their grandparents, their parents. And it just, oh yeah, I'm sure there was hurt. There's no doubt over the 3,000 people that have been murdered and slaughtered and the hurt. Boy, it's got to stop. If Christianity gets in there, real Christianity would be able to fix that thing.
I've always said that's the only hope.
Amen. Amen.
People can
see it. So number 5 is forgetting to forgive. In the face of an angry lender, the fellow servant fell on his knees and begged for time so that he could attempt to pay it all back. And though forgiven himself, the first servant does not forgive his fellow servant. Instead, he holds him accountable and makes him pay what he owes. He severely punishes someone who owes him simply a euro or a pound. Now there's no mercy, only punishment. The power we take into ourselves when we hold on to forgiveness. Barry, did he have the ability to forgive that debt to a man who, yes, he could have paid, but instead he said, I'm going to sell you, I'm going to ruin you over the fact that you owe me. Did he have the ability to forgive?
Yep.
Yes. But there was more power in unforgiveness. Did you notice that? Yep. To that man, he felt more powerful, taken by the throat. He actually does send him to prison. He had full authority to take that man to the magistrate and say, this man owes me 100. I am calling the debt due today, and he can't pay me, so he needs to go to jail. And the magistrate would say, yep, you got to go to jail for 100 pennies. The power that's in unforgiveness. So he torments this little guy. Ultimate justice. You want justice? Do you really want justice? then you are going to lose. If you do not have forgiveness, you're going to lose. The person who takes advantage of you and hurts you is nothing like revenge is going to hurt you. Now, Savior's lesson, this is big. Forgiveness, number one, is a big deal. Three things. Number one, unbelief is the biggest obstacle between us and God. Unrepentance is the second biggest obstacle, not giving up a sin. And then unforgiveness is the third biggest obstacle between us and God, and you've got to learn this. Unforgiveness is the third biggest sin you can commit. We think murder is the top sin. No, murder is the result of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is the third biggest sin in the list. The meaning of forgiveness is to treat someone as no longer guilty. To pardon them. To put away an offense or a crime and restore peace between two enemies. Add to these words, at your own cost. To treat someone as no longer guilty. So at your own expense, what forgiveness is not, it is not arbitrary, it's not random, but it's precise and I forgive you. You ever been in an argument and says, I don't want to talk about it? You ever had somebody do like that? That's kind of dangerous. Because they don't want to talk about it now, they will want to talk about it later. It's best to be precise and exact. I'm sorry for such and such, and I forgive you for that. Instead, I just forgive you. No, that's going to sow the seed of... I'll never forgive them. I'll never forget what they did to me. It is not piecemeal. Forgiveness does not cover a majority of a crime. It removes the offense completely, doesn't it? Forgiveness is not words you say. Remember when you were a kid and you were forced to say, I'm sorry to your sister? Sorry for hitting you. Well, you're forgiven. And then you went off and you tripped her and you hit her and you planned to get her back. You know, there's no forgiveness. It's not words you say. It's not denial either. Oh, no, it never bothered me. You stinking liar. You're going to let that thing build and build and build and you'll explode later on. It is. Forgiveness only comes from God. If you're going to really forgive, you're going to have to do it God's way because he's the author of forgiveness. See, how could that man forgive somebody who owed him 100 pence? Because he was first forgiven by his Lord. Amen? Forgiveness begins and ends with him. What is our part in forgiveness? The way we treat others has to be the way we've been treated by God. God sent his Son to die for our sins so that we may be reconciled to him without spot or blemish. And he asks us to give others the same forgiveness that paid for us. So, Dan, I have something that offends me in my life. What should I do with it?
Cut it off, get it out.
Good. But if I have someone who offends me in my church, what should I do with them?
Forgive them.
Without automatically?
Talk to them.
Yeah.
Try to gain your brother back. The last thing you do is separate between you and the other person. But if that person who has hurt you does stand in front of church and say, and has rejected you and then rejected the two or three witnesses, but then in church says, yeah, okay, I'm sorry. And then you go, yeah, but for the last 6 weeks I've had to put up with you. I'm not forgiving you. Now all the judgment that was against them is now on you. Okay, you see how it works? So this whole chapter is about forgiveness. And then I get your last line there. You lose in order to win. When you forgive, you let go of the power that you hold over that person. Amen? You lose that power. You had the power to hold them accountable, and now you're giving it up and letting them win. So true forgiveness is going to change you. Maybe the other person doesn't get changed. When God forgives a sinner and makes them a Christian, does that always perfectly change them? No. But when you forgive somebody, it changes you. Secondly, B, unforgiveness will damage you. Now the tormentors there, just in brief, let me just say, the tormentors are that Christian who's staying unforgiving. God backs away and lets the devil eat them up, man. Eat them up. Yes, sir.
So the unforgiving servant forgot how much he gained. Because he didn't know the debt anymore.
That's right.
And he gained,
right. Yeah.
Actually gained that, in a sense.
And, like I said, he was able to walk away and live like he had never gotten into that debt before. That's pardon. Justified. Yes, sir.
I didn't appreciate either.
No, I didn't.
No one was asking about this yesterday or whatever, but I didn't see the fact that tormentors wasn't necessarily being awaiting and gnashing of teeth or outer darkness, or, you know, so I wasn't able to tell them that.
It is not hell. It is unforgiveness actually affects your ability to be seen.
Yeah, I tried to explain to them that way, but I wasn't as clear as it
was. Okay. He needs to be here.
I said, we'll find out tomorrow.
Yes, maybe. Amen. Any other questions? Powerful chapter. These chapters are just, I don't know, somebody else could teach faster or go through it and skip it, but I love it.